So, Amnestic Foundations of Biblical Soteriology. Again, this is a little disjointed, but we'll just bumble through. So, absolute sovereignty and the problem of evil. Point A, if God truly is absolutely sovereign over the heavens and the earth, having full dominion and control over all decisions made therein, then the inevitable question arises, how can he, being all-powerful and loving, allow evil to persist under his governance? This is the classical question of the problem of evil, which has proven to be a universal plague to the consciousness of man. Again, regardless of if you're a peasant in India, a farmer peasant, or a Cambridge PhD philosopher, the problem of evil is universal in the heart of man in trying to deal with an all-powerful and all-loving God who allows wickedness and evil and suffering to continue. So I just put down kind of one guy's quote of the problem of evil argument. If God exists, then he's omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and morally perfect, loving. If God's omnipotent, then God has power to eliminate evil. If he's omniscient, he knows evil exists. If he's morally perfect, then he desires. If he's loving, he wants evil to be gone. Point five, evil does exist. Six, even if evil exists and God exists, these are your answers that are generally given. Then either God doesn't have the power to eliminate all evil, which a lot of people really believe deep down, or doesn't know when evil exists, or doesn't have the desire to eliminate evil, which is another one people believe deep down. Therefore, God doesn't exist. So point C, the theological and philosophical attempt to reconcile the existence of evil with the existence of God is classically known as theodicy. And so there's four main theodicy answers. The attempt to answer the problem of evil. The first attempt is just the denial theodicy, that there is no problem of evil, that it's presumptuous to say there's even a problem because God's all-powerful and he can, if he wants evil to be, then it be, and we don't have the right to question that. Which there's an aspect of that, I agree, you know. You get tired of your kids constantly asking why, and you're like, because I said so. Why is there evil? What, you know? And there's an aspect of God just rules, and we need to submit to it. But it's not really according to his character of love, that answer. So page two, the punishment theodicy, and this usually isn't articulated, but it's widely held that God is punishing the wicked and rewarding the righteous. And that's what a lot of your prosperity gospel is based on, that God deals with the problem of evil with temporal blessings and reward, and that if you give your life to Jesus and submit to him, that everything in your life is going to go well, you're going to get rewarded and blessed and etc., and all the bad people are going to get punished by God and leave you alone and whatever. And you had this play out, for example, like in the Black Plague, where people would go around whipping themselves, believing they were being punished by God. And indeed, there are temporal punishments, though they are not given in accord with what men have done, and they're meant to point to the eschatological one. So there are times when bad things happen, and to bad people to discipline and humble them. But there's also bad things happen to good people, relatively, because none of us are good, but bad things happen to morally indifferent things like animals and babies and etc., etc. And so there's not an answer there. So the third is the determinism theodicy, that which is Calvinism, that God has absolute control over everything and he existentially, like a puppet, causes it all to happen. And the way that you resolve evil within that equation is that he has multiple purposes, and that he actually uses evil for good, like Joseph, in which the evil of the brothers casting him into the pit was worked out for good in the feeding of many nations. And then on the other side, you have the free will theodicy that argues against that, that the reason for evil is because validating free will and validating love, that you can't actually have freedom of choice and love unless evil is allowed as an option. And so really you have the argument on that weighs on both sides between Calvinism and Arminianism, between God's love and his power. And that's the, I mean, that's the point of all government is based on, the governor is based on ability or power and love. Do you have the ability to establish well-being, and do you want well-being? Are you loving? And so, like, if you ever get on, like, if you ever do research on Calvinism or Arminianism on the web, you always get all these websites of converted Calvinists and converted Arminianists. And where, in which you have a converted Calvinist who was an Arminianist, I mean a converted Arminianist who's now a Calvinist, and it's the same story of my life was so insecure and the world was so insecure, and now I'm finally in the light, and now I know God has control over everything and my heart is at rest. And then you have the converted Calvinists who are now Arminianists and who are like, my life was so terrible with this tyrannical dictator, all-powerful God who didn't have love and who didn't care about me and my choices and my free will. And now I'm set free in the light of Arminianism, and I believe in a loving God, etc. And so both sides, there's aspects to both sides. Yes, he is absolutely all-powerful and he's absolutely all-loving. And the thing that breaks down, the reason there's not satisfaction in the answers of Calvinism and Arminianism to the problem of evil is that it's not within a unified metaphysical construct and a governmental context in which evil is interpreted within. And so...
And the no day of the Lord.
Well, there's a day of the Lord, it's just not... It's not. It's an etherealized day of the Lord.
Yeah, but it's not forefront in their consciousness.
Right.
It's not the answer.
It's an etherealized one. When they die, it's the day of the Lord to them.
Right.
But yeah, we'll get there.
Right.
It doesn't actually. It doesn't actually fix the evil or overcome it. The same way it doesn't fix or overcome death. Right. So page 3, amnestic theodicy. This work puts forward an answer to the problem of evil in the form of amnesticism, maintaining the full sovereignty of God and the benevolence and love of God, while explaining the presence of wickedness as a restraint of execution of punishment on the part of God, motivated by love for the wicked. And so, like 2 Peter 3, By the same word that he judged the world, destroyed the world with the flood, he's going to destroy the heavens and the earth, the rebellious principalities in the heavens and the kings on the earth, by the same word with fire, the destruction, the day of destruction of the ungodly. But the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to do that, as some understand slowness. He's patient with the wicked, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So amnesty, point 2, explains why Jesus has not yet returned to judge the living and the dead. It explains why the earth continues to get darker and darker. Why God, being all-powerful and all-loving, continues to allow evil to persist on the earth. He is vindicated as a righteous governor, since his allowance of evildoers is proportionately countered by his love for the evildoers. Amnesty is the simple and loving answer to evil and its resultant suffering. Point 4, what's really happening is that it's just the crisis of government playing out, is that God wants to punish the wicked and establish righteousness within the whole, but he loves the wicked and doesn't want to destroy them. And so the problem of evil is simply the problem of government, is that you have a crisis of loving the lawbreaker but wanting to maintain the law as a whole. And so redemptive history as a whole is simply God wanting to substitute an atonement for humanity so that they don't endure the retribution of what their actions deserve. Page 4. Amnesticism is thus the foundation for the perseverance of the saints, which point A, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a logical consequence of one's doctrine of sovereignty and the resultant answer to the problem of evil with amnesticism. And again, the perseverance of the saints flows right out of the argument over sovereignty and the problem of evil. Because the perseverance of the saints is perseverance under what? Under evil and suffering. And so the perseverance of the saints is in context to your understanding of God's sovereignty over suffering and evil in the equation. And that's what we're all dealing with as we're awaiting salvation, regardless of if you're in this context or if you're in this context. Regardless, what you and I are dealing with is perseverance. Whether it's perseverance unto the day of the Lord or here, it's perseverance unto death, which again accomplishes the same thing as the day of the Lord. That's the end game in the equation, is what is the mission of the church and how do we persevere in that mission? And so the perseverance of the church is based on your understanding of sovereignty, and amnesty is central to the equation. You're out of your determinist side, your Calvinist side, perseverance is simply based on God's will. And so if it's God's will, then he will persevere you until the end. The Arminianist side is conditional based on your free will and response, but again, the context, there's no real government and reward to take hold of and sustain the perseverance. I do a bit here, which I don't really want to get into deeply because I want to kind of get into some of the scriptures later on, but I just detail the reality of the decline of the Western Church. And the reality that the Western Church is not perseverant. It's far less perseverant than your non-Western Church. And part of that is simply because of its theology, and because the church is basically the one in rulership in the West to various degrees, then it kind of backs up the theology that God is, the kingdom is now, he is blessing the righteous now and punishing the wicked now. But then in the non-West, persecution really militates against that reality. And a dominion now theology doesn't hold up to the reality of a persecuted nation. It's really hard to be in China or North Korea and believe in a dominion now theology. It just don't work out. So see the decline of the Western Church, primarily based on lack of perseverance. Point one, statistics consistently show an 84% to 97% fallaway rate and are not confined to crusades but are typical throughout local church evangelism. Page 6. In 2002, the Southern Baptist Convention's Council on Family Life reported that roughly 88% of evangelical children are leaving the church shortly after they graduate from high school. And then point three, retention rates for evangelism in the Western church are difficult to track for obvious reasons. And I put in the footnote there, Ray Comfort describes the reality in one of his books. He just gives a number of examples in the top part there. 1991, organizers of Salt Lake City concert encouraged follow-up. They said less than 5% of those who respond to an altar call during a public crusade are living a Christian life less than a year later. In other words, more than 95% prove to be false converts. He gives a number of other examples. Then in the next paragraph, statistics such as the preceding are very hard to find. What organizing committee is going to shout from the housetops that after a mass of pre-crusade prayer, hundreds of thousands of dollars of expenditure, truckloads of follow-up, and the use of a big-name evangelist, initial wonderful results have all but disappeared? Not only would such news be utterly disheartening for all who put so much time and effort into the crusade, but the committee has no reasonable explanation as to why the massive catch has disappeared. And so I would argue that, like Billy Graham, who was very aware of, because he's kind of defined modern crusades, he was very aware of the problem, and he simply explained it away to the parable of the sower and spiritual dynamics. But the 4 to 10% retention rate of converts in the Western church and the utter lack of perseverance, I believe, is based on the theology behind it, and there's no firm anchor for the soul and the day of the Lord, an anchor for hope to grab hold of, whether in blessing or in persecution. So, D, the mechanics involved in the lack of perseverance, though rarely articulated, people are leaving the church in the West in droves, primarily because of the perceived lack of justice in God's kingdom, i.e. the problem of evil. And I think it was about a year and a half ago, Missions Frontiers, because nobody studies the lack of perseverance in the church, like Ray said, because it undermines how we do church and how we function on a decision-based operating procedure. And so nobody studies it, so you don't have a lot of people who study why lack of perseverance happens in the church. And Missions Frontiers, which is the periodical from the U.S. Center for World Missions with Ralph Winter, a couple of years ago, they did two consecutive issues, which they never do that, two consecutive issues on the reality of the exodus of people from the church in the West. And their conclusion was that it was the problem of evil, that there wasn't a substantial answer for the problem of evil. And they quoted all these books that had been written lately by people, pastors and leaders who have walked away from the faith and have explained why they've walked away from the faith. And the reason that they argue in these books is because there's no justice. God isn't establishing justice on the earth, and the innocent are suffering, etc. And so it went on to say, therefore the church needs to get it together and establish justice on the earth, which is completely the wrong response in the equation, but it gave a felt for what is really driving the exodus of the church in the West. So, page 7, because of a lack of understanding of government, the doctrine of sovereignty is taken out of context, and because of a lack of understanding of amnesticism within that sovereignty, the doctrine of sovereignty is not truly believed in the individual heart. And so when we're in times of struggle and pain and difficulty, then we don't believe that God has absolute sovereignty over every demon that's oppressing us, over every person that's oppressing us, over whatever, whatever. And therefore, we don't believe in that sovereignty and the result of the sovereignty, which is the day of the Lord, that he will exercise that power and dominion and purge wickedness from the earth and reward the righteous, etc. Point three, it is a paradigm of current sovereign amnesty and a coming messianic kingdom of justice that strengthens the heart in the midst of persecution and blessing. When the wicked are not punished and the righteous are not rewarded in this age, the believer does not give up and lose hope, because the ultimate end of salvation is not an etherealized heaven, which has no real government or recompense, right? Because it's kind of within this, you just get a big gold mansion. And one big gold mansion is pretty much as good as another gold mansion, and one cloud is as good as another cloud in the equation. And so there's no real mechanism for our obedience and our refusal and perseverance and refusal of wickedness and perseverance of righteousness, because there's no real government and therefore no real reward and punishment at the day of the Lord. There's no real day of the Lord, like you're saying, Mike. Moreover, when temporal blessing and prosperity comes, it's not regarded as the norm, nor is it grieved over when lost, because it simply is interpreted as a sign of the future reward that will be given to the saints. And so in this context, everything ultimately points to the day of the Lord, when you have the punishment of the wicked, the rewarding of the righteous. And even if there's a temporal punishment by the dotted lines or temporal reward, that doesn't dissuade us either, because what ends up happening is that we have this, what ends up getting preached is that the kingdom's being manifest now, the wicked are being punished now, the righteous are being rewarded now. And therefore, if you submit your life to Jesus, everything's going to go good for you, and it's going to go bad for the bad people in your life. And so either way, you're set up for loss, because your reward is in this age rather than your reward being at the day of the Lord. And so if you don't get the big job and the promotion and the nice house and the family, etc., then you're disillusioned and you fall away. And if you do get the promotion and the big house, etc., then you fall away, because that's the goal of your faith, was the kingdom now, the blessing and reward now. And so there's nothing to anchor you, whether you get the blessing or you don't get the blessing, whether your adversaries get the punishment or they don't get the punishment. Everything ultimately ends up to playing out to your disillusionment and lack of perseverance, because your hope and anchor isn't here, and all those things don't point to that. Does that make sense? And so that is the driving factor behind the call of the Western Church, is come. The kingdom is now, and God is giving his recompense now, and people go, oh, sweet, hook me up. And then it doesn't actually happen. They don't actually get the recompense that is due in reality in the equation, and they end up falling away.
Yep. Also, people, the church points to itself, and there's common experience how great the church is, and the church really isn't that great.
Yeah, because the church is the kingdom.
And, you know, people get hurt, and, you know, and people get disillusioned. Cause
yeah.
Come and see how great we are.
Yeah. It's just not that great.
There seems to be a kind of like the accusation against the church in the West is that we don't have transformation in the West. And there's transformation in countries like Fiji, and that because of their repentance, they have that transformation, that blessing physically.
Right, they have the kingdom now.
They have the manifestation of the kingdom, and we don't. So, therefore, it's because of our whatever reasons that we need to pursue that goal of getting transformation at the seven levels or whatever,
right,
seven
right,
mountains
right.
And
right,
hills of society. And it kind of gets me disillusioned a little bit in regards of what is our motivation for missions here as it relates to like transformation across the earth.
Yeah, it's really painful for me to watch the things that God has done, for example, in the transformations movement, which are powerful signs of the renewal of the earth. I mean, they really strengthen the heart in belief and the regeneration of all things and the power of the age to come. And yet they get so systematically interpreted within a Christo-naturalistic framework, and that those things are the kingdom, and people end up setting their hopes so steadfastly on transformation and kingdom now. And then when it doesn't happen in their context, the burnout and disillusionment is very great.
And just that the videos and whatever, they paint such a rosy picture with a happy ending on it. But, in Fiji, the little victory they won in the government was then overtaken by a coup. And in Uganda, the leader of the LRA came back, and it just doesn't end happy.
Yeah, I mean, it's just
the reality is not what the DVD shows.
Right. Yeah, there always is more to revival history than what gets presented. But it doesn't invalidate the movement of the Spirit.
Yeah, it really happened.
And it really did happen. And it really did happen in a lot of cases in a context outside of a theology of the restoration of the earth. It's just that movement of the Spirit ends up not getting stewarded well, and the movement of the Spirit becomes the ultimate end rather than the movement of the Spirit in this age becomes the ultimate end rather than the movement of the Spirit at the day of the Lord and the resurrection as being the ultimate end. And therefore, those things that happen in transformation and revival aren't interpreted right, and therefore they don't build the faith of the community in the day of the Lord. But the faith of the community really, it does rest upon the activity of the Holy Spirit. Now, I mean, you can read scriptures day and night and memorize them and convince yourself, but your heart, unless you see God with you and you actually experience the Holy Spirit now, your heart cannot sustain to the end in the day of the Lord. I've just watched it in my own life. I'll go through a period of 6 months without having any dreams or any miracles, and I'm just like run into the ground, knowing the day of the Lord is real, knowing the kingdom is coming, having my faith set wholly on it, and yet it's just not real because of the mundane of suffering and evil in this age and the lack of activity of the Holy Spirit in my life. And so it really is the activity of the Holy Spirit sustains our hearts, but it has to be interpreted rightly, otherwise our hearts grow disillusioned. Other thoughts before we move on?
Well, I think this is like a really important topic about, like, in the context of missiology, is it God's will, is it something that he wants to be normative, that whole communities be transformed in, all the seven spheres?
Yeah.
That the goal that we're shooting for? Is that what's to be normative?
Right.
In the will of God? Or is that just an every once in a while sign of the age to come?
No, the question is what is normative? What is normative, and who's involved in the normative? And so it is normative. Transformation is normative, but it's normative within the church, and it's normative as a witness. And so the transformation is not the ultimate end. The witness is the ultimate end. And therefore, witness by lifestyle that we establish justice in the midst of the church as a witness to the age to come. that we settle disputes, 1 Corinthians 6, within our own midst. We don't take it before the ungodly so that they, you know, we settle it in our own midst because we're going to rule over the earth. Why do we take it before the ungodly and witness to them that we don't believe that we're going to rule over the earth? We have we establish righteousness within our midst, and we expel immorality within our midst, 1 Corinthians 5, because we believe there's not going to be any immorality on the earth in the age to come. And then on top of our lifestyle as a reflection, our Romans 13, our living as in the daytime, because the night's almost over, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Because of our living as in the daytime, we witness with our words on top of our actions as a witness of the righteousness of the age to come. And so we witness with our words concerning the age to come and the righteousness to be established upon the earth. And so the point is that it is transformation, signs, wonders, miracles are normal Christian life, and they have to be, in order for you to actually believe in the power of the age to come, the powers of the age to come. People won't actually believe it, for real. I mean, it's a theoretical argument until you try to tell people about the age to come. And that's when it becomes real that you actually need power in order to convince your cousin that he's going to be thrown in a lake of fire and that he has an opportunity for a resurrected body, that God died for him so he could be forgiven. It's just a theoretical argument until you really try to tell people and witness to people about the age to come. And then it's like, oh my God, no. People don't believe unless there's a demonstration of it now. The question is, what is the demonstration of it now has to be interpreted rightly so that the faith is interpreted rightly. And sometimes there's a little bit of, I've just seen this over the years and in my own life, there's a little bit of a temporary pullback in which, because we have our hearts set so heavily in this age and the glory of this age and the signs and wonders, you know, this, that, and the other, and revival in this age, there's a temporary pullback in which you have to shift the anchor from this age to the age to come and reinterpret everything in light of the age to come. And in that context of the shift of the anchor, I find that there's a lot of times just a momentary pullback from the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because those things have to be reinterpreted and set with the anchor in the age to come. But then once that anchor gets set and the false motivations for the gifts, the activity of the Holy Spirit in this age get moved on from, repented of, and the hope gets set in the age to come, then there is a earnestly desiring the gifts of the Holy Spirit out of love for a witness for the wicked of the world and their salvation. And that's a lot of times, that's what breaks down in our own hearts, is that we don't actually have love in our hearts, and therefore we don't actually want the power of God to be a witness to save people from eternal destruction. We just want the power of God for our own, you know, little tickle party and feel good and whatever. And that's just all, you know, because the primary purpose, the redemptive purpose in this age is to save people from a lake of fire. And so everything God is doing is motivated out of love. And we have to shape our lives denying our flesh so that we can receive an imparting of the love of God and be an effective witness, etc. So there may be, the point is that there's not, I'm rambling, sorry. The point is that there's not invalidating of the gifts of the Holy Spirit at all. There just has to be an anchoring of the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the age to come. And sometimes there's a little bit of transition of seeking the gifts of the Holy Spirit for a witness of the age to come, rather than seeking the gifts of the Holy Spirit for my own ministry and fame, glory, honor, my conferences, et cetera, which is fairly rampant within the charismatic realm. And that's just not, it's not what we're shooting for. All right, so again, this is where I just reiterate everything we've, I've made the argument, but we just work through the scriptures. So point three, redemptive history is essentially amnestic in nature. A, history according to perfect justice. So if you have history according to perfect justice, then the Bible really should only be from here to here. That should be the scriptures, that much right there, that you have Genesis 3 and the rebellion, and like the Lord said, if you eat of it, you will die, and then the opening up of Revelation 20. And so flip over to page 8. I just do the little diagram and highlighting that that period right there is essentially, in its character, it's God's ruling sovereignly in an amnestic manner, sovereign amnestic governance, and that is what distinguishes essentially between this age and the age to come, which you get that language quite a bit in the New Testament. And so this age is simply the age before the recompense, and the age to come is the time after the recompense of the day of the Lord. Flip over to page 13. Oh, come on. Have I talked through Titus 2 with you guys? About five different contexts, and I can't I can't remember who I talked to and who I haven't. Have I talked through Titus 2? Titus 2 is freaking phenomenal because it gives the context for the blessed hope passage. While we await the blessed hope of our Lord Jesus Christ, etc. The context of the blessed hope passage is slaves, teach slaves to be subject to their masters. And so the injustice, the lack of recompense of happening right now with the injustice of slaves, he says, slaves be subject to their masters, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back, not to steal from them, as though to execute recompense and vengeance and justice through themselves to even the scales, not to steal from them, but to show them that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they'll make the teaching about our God, our Savior, attractive. About God, our Savior, attractive. The teaching being that you restrain from vengeance on your unjust master, and that teaches him that God is restraining from vengeance on his injustice. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Page 9, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify him for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what's good. Verse 15, these then are the things you should teach, that this is how God is relating towards unjust, wicked humanity, that he wants to redeem them from the wickedness and injustice. He says, these things are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. And so this isn't like a recent issue of the church, you know, whoever saw the Jesus camp video. Anybody see that? And that scene in Jesus camp when the kids come up and they have the mugs with government written across you know, the mugs, and the kids come up with a hammer and the government mugs, and it's just, I just sat there and watched that going, oh! Do not teach rebellion against the institutions that God has established in this age. I mean, remind the people to be subject, to be so that they can be a witness to them. Do not let your flesh get out of control and think that you're the Messiah and you're going to establish, you know, justice on the earth. But teach them to be submissive and self-restrained, even in the midst of injustice, and press them towards loving unrighteous human beings who are committing the injustice. Press them towards God. God has so loved humanity that he died for them, that he is, verse 14, he gave himself for us, the wicked, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. And that God is his, the whole reason that they're still in existence is that God loves them. So point C, the recompense of the day of the Lord is coming, not yet being administered. So this is just real. The scriptures are, there's so many, there's like four times as many of this, of these scriptures that I've pasted in a notes document, that the scriptures are just so clear. The day of the Lord has not happened. And therefore the kingdom has not happened. The inheritance has not happened. There are signs of the day of the Lord. There are signs of those things, but the recompense is not happening now. And therefore, you don't set your hope on the temporal recompense. So I guess that should better be put. I need to put that down. The eternal recompense. The eternal recompense of the day of the Lord is coming, not yet administered. Whatever. Let's see. Yeah, so bottom of the page 9, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, so the things being God and Jesus above, set your mind on them enthroned over creation sovereignly. Set your mind, and because if you set your mind on God ruling sovereignly over creation, then the consequence of that is that Jesus and the Father are going to judge the wicked and reward the righteous. So set your mind on things above, for you died, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory, referencing the resurrection of the body. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, page 10, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And so there may be wrath now in a temporal sense that is restraining those things, immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, etc. But the day of the Lord and the kingdom wrath, the eternal, is not yet. Let's see. So Revelation 11 down there. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty. And so you have again the Lord God, ruler over everything, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you've taken your great power, your sovereignty, and begun to reign. You've begun to execute your power and sovereignty upon the rebellion of the nations. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants and prophets and the saints, those who fear your name. And so the point is that that is the time, that is the initiation of the day of the Lord, And now this age is essentially God restraining from the wrath upon the wicked. Revelation 22, behold, I'm coming, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what they've done, etc. Page 11, D, the temporal recompense ultimately is meant to testify to the eschatological recompense. And so Luke 13, this is the passage that often gets quoted for what are said to be natural disasters. And the point, and it's a good point, though the mechanics are usually left out in the equation, but the point is that when the disciples or there were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and so the Galileans were offering sacrifices and Pilate came in and killed them, and so their blood was mingled. He answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way from a temporal judgment? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish," referencing the eternal judgment. And so his point is not that that was not a temporal punishment. That's not his point, which a lot of people will say that, you know, that hurricanes and earthquakes and stuff like that are not the hand of God and they're not punishments. They are punishments and they are by God and sent by God. The point is, though, is that they're meant to testify to the eschatological punishment. And that they're not the end in of themselves. And so a temporal punishment is meant to be interpreted by everyone that the eschatological punishment is coming. And so this is the point, even ultimately, of the death of the body being the primary temporal punishment on humanity that is meant to communicate the eternal punishment. And that's why Revelation 20 actually names it the second death. And it could have been named 100 other things, but the Lord names the eternal punishment as God names the eternal punishment at the day of the Lord as the second death, to reference the first death being a foretaste, a restrained punishment that's meant to witness to the second death in the equation. So like Romans 6, now you've been set free from the sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life, referencing the resurrection of the body. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that the context there is eschatological at the day of the Lord. The wages of your sin is death, not the death of the body, but the one who can throw body and soul into Gehenna. Judgment in this age is ultimately meant to testify to the judgment in the age to come, page 12. Second Peter 2, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved or kept unto judgment, he spared not the old world, save Noah. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, etc., making them an example of those that after should live ungodly. The Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. I did the King James just because I like how it translates the last verse 9 there. Because the point of what he's saying is that the temporal judgments of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah were meant to be examples pointing humanity to the day of the Lord and the ultimate punishment of humanity. And then Revelation 20, you get an individual case. Peter's talking about this kind of broad stream theologically. But you get an individual case in which the Lord speaks directly to the church in Thyatira, speaking of Jezebel individually. He says, "You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality, eating food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, a temporal judgment. I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." And so he brings up the phrase that throughout the Old Testament is tacked onto the day of the Lord, that the Lord will come, his arm ruling for him, and he will give to each according to what he's done. And so he points specifically to Jezebel, that I'll do a temporal punishment to point her and the church in Thyatira to the eternal judgment, to save them from the eternal judgment, which is the context of, you know, Paul saying, 1 Corinthians 5, to hand the immoral man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh in the temporal judgment, therefore to save him on the day of the Lord. And this really is, this is the point of, this is how you interpret all temporal judgments are ultimately loving acts. That God is everything that is driving him in the equation, even his temporal judgments, are simply meant to shake humanity from that wide road of destruction that we're all walking down, and we all need a tap on the shoulder, whether they be small or great taps on the shoulder, to turn us from those things and keep us on a narrow road of perseverance unto salvation from a lake of fire. Redemptive history and the coming kingdom are ultimately interpreted amnestically through typology. So there's a number of typological events, the main one being Passover, which the Passover dominated the Jewish calendar. And I took out the quote by Edersheim in here where he works through how the rabbinic tradition is that a majority of the major events in the Bible happened around the Paschal season, because the Jewish calendar revolves around the Passover season and the atonement. Because redemptive history is ultimately atonement history. It's ultimately God restraining from judgment. And so the event of Passover is used in Luke 22. "The hour came, he said to them, 'I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.'" Specifically, the messianic but redemptive history as a whole, that is like the Passover, in which you have the temporal judgments on Egypt meant to communicate the eschatological judgment, and then, or the eschatological judgment in that small context, the eschatological judgment of the judgment on the kids, the last judgment, and that you have a heightened period of amnesty at dusk on the last day, like the amnesty. Redemptive history is amnestic as a whole, but after the cross, because there's actually an effective means of salvation, there's actually an effective atonement. This is like super heightened amnestic period. Get the blood over your door, because the day of the Lord is at hand. And so you have the same, the Passover season, the Passover is related to redemptive history as a whole because of the restraint of judgment between the sacrificing, the dusk and midnight period. And then the flood, likewise, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming days of the coming of the Son of Man, in which you had a restrained period. All of redemptive history up until the flood was God refraining from judgment. But then, once the ark was being built, and there was a declaration to all the people surrounding Noah that here is an effective means of escaping the judgment, get on, then you kind of have a heightened period of judgment in which repentance and forgiveness of sins is preached to everybody, so to say, referencing Luke 24. And so it is now. Point four, the believer's response to God's amnesty. This is the basic point, that if God is functioning, you know, if God is functioning amnestically, then the church functions amnestically. It's not a hard equation. If God is functioning dominionistically, then the church functions dominionistically. Sorry, small d. Big D, small d. Big A, small a. It's really simple math of how it functions. So Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so we respond in the same way we respond to the ungodly, the same way God is responding to the ungodly, in kindness, warning them of the wrath to come. And then Matthew 6, this is the driving factor for forgiveness in this age. Unless you have a theology that backs up forgiveness, people are not going to forgive in the equation. It's just, you know, it's like if you don't have a theology that tells you that God is refraining from oppressors and people who have hurt you, then you don't have a basis for you refraining from judgment and casting judgment onto the Lord and allowing vengeance to be in His hands and you forgiving the person. And so Matthew 6, this is why this is the primary response to the Lord's Prayer. And so the Lord's Prayer, depending on how you interpret, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. If you interpret it this way, a dominionist way, the kingdom is now, then there's no place for forgiveness. Because the day of the Lord is now, and you don't need to cast vengeance on the Lord. The church becomes the means of God's vengeance on the world, to take over the world. And so, but if you interpret the kingdom here as the day of the Lord and the Lord executing vengeance, then He pulls up the wilderness wandering context, give us this day our daily bread, using the wilderness wanderings as a type of our wanderings, sojourning in this age before we're brought into the promised land. And so give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespassers as God forgives our trespassers, intuiting that God forgives everyone's, God is restraining and forgiving everyone's trespasses. And so in this age of unrighteousness, we function sojourning with the rest of the nations of the earth, and we forgive them their trespasses as God has forgiven us our trespasses, knowing that God will judge the wicked. Lead us not into temptation. For if you forgive men when they sin against you in this age, then God will forgive you eschatologically at the day of the Lord. But if you don't forgive men and you don't relate to humanity the way God is relating to humanity now, then you won't be forgiven. Like the parable of the wicked servant in Matthew 19, is that right? In which you have the servant who has a massive debt. He comes before the master and begs and pleads for forgiveness, and the huge debt is forgiven, and then he goes out and he has this tiny debt and he strangles the guy and throws him in prison. And the master calls him in and says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt. Therefore, shouldn't you have related and forgiven the debt of your servant?" And so this is how the way I've forgiven humanity all this debt, therefore you ought to relate the same way towards them and forgiveness and casting vengeance on the Lord. And so this is 1 Peter 2. This is where, and this is a staggering passage. So he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," I mean, this is really Peter's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The Greek word is episkope, which means to judge or divide, which is where we get the episcopate or episcopal, in which you have judging bishops, etc. And so the NRSV and New Living translate it on the day that God comes to judge. And so we're sojourners and exiles in context to the coming judgment, and we're supposed to conduct ourselves in a way that communicates that to the Gentiles so they'll be saved. So, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, servants or slaves, the NIV, NRSV, New Living, because it's the same Greek word. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. It's gracious in that it's reflecting the grace of God and it's mindful of God, considering how God is relating to unjust masters and tyrannical masters, and therefore we relate to them the same way God relates to them. Mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He functioned amnestically. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree while we were committing injustice, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and episkopos of your souls. So the beginning of the passage, you're waiting for the day of the episkopos, the day of judgment, and you've entrusted yourself to the episkopos, the judge of your souls. And so it's just a cool way the passage bookends. Okay, point three, believers are exhorted by Messiah through parable to allow injustice to continue until the second coming. And so this is just the parable of the weeds, which I'll let you cover, but it's fairly clear that the kingdom of heaven is the judgment at the end of the age. At the end of the age, when angels come, they pluck up the weeds, which is evil and injustice, and they take the wheat and they put it into the barn, which is the messianic kingdom. And the Lord himself says, when the question is asked, should we pluck up injustice? The Lord says, no. Allow them to grow until the end of the age. No. I'm functioning amnestically. Let them grow together. And thus, he's implying to the wheat, let the tares grow beside you. And so if you've ever heard David Pawson, he kind of does a little tangent where he talks about the church isn't into weed pulling, which I'm right on the same page with him. Okay, page 21, believers. Now, this one's a little hard to believe on the front end, and I know it is, but there's just no other way to interpret it. I remember the first time I read it, I just sat there and stared at it and went, it can't be true. It cannot be actually true. Believers are directly commanded by Messiah to allow injustice to continue until the second coming. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, Revelation 22, because the time is near, the time of the Messiah coming. Verse 11, the time is near, therefore let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, why? Behold, I am coming soon. My reward, my misthos, my recompense is with me. I will give to everyone according to what he's done, i.e. punishment for the wrong, in verse 11, reward for the right. I am the Alpha and the Omega, verse 14, blessed are those, referring to those who do right, in verse 11, blessed are those who wash their robes, who have right to the tree of life. Verse 15, outside are the dogs, those who do wrong, who practice magical arts, sexual immorality, etc. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony that it is an age of amnesty, that I am coming to establish justice, and therefore let the wicked continue to be wicked and let the righteous continue to be righteous. Don't pray as literally the vast majority of the church just continues to hammer day and night No offense intended to anyone in the room. I just want to make it clear. Do not continually pray, "Oh God, punish the wicked. Oh God, reward the righteous. Oh God, punish the wicked. Oh God, reward the righteous." That is not that's not the function of the saints in this age. Okay, so what is the function? Point B, believers are commanded to witness primarily to Jesus as the Messiah and his coming judgment, his future judgment. So Acts 1, the question is, all right, what is our mandate and mission in this age? Acts 1 is really one of the key passages. He says, he meets together, they ask, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom?" After they've been asking him about the kingdom of God, after he's been teaching on the kingdom of God for 40 days. And so this is an explanation of it. He says, "It's not for you to know the times," meaning it's going to come, "set by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses," the Greek word is martus, "in Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth," assuming then the Messiah will come, judge the earth, and restore the kingdom to Israel. So Acts 10 is the only time in which there's commentary in the scriptures on Acts 1. No other time. This is the one time where there's direct commentary on what this means in Acts 1. And he's recounting to Cornelius and his family in Acts 10, and he says, "We are witnesses," martus, "of everything he did in the country of the Jews in Jerusalem. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses from God, whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." So he's referencing after he rose from the dead during the 40 days when he's teaching about the kingdom of God. "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify," and the Greek word is diamarturomai, and the root of it is martus. And so he's making a direct reference on the verb form, referencing the noun that it's derived form. He's giving direct commentary. After we ate and drank with him, he commanded us what? To be witnesses. He commanded us to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. He commanded us to testify that he's functioning amnestically now. He's refraining from judgment, but that there is coming a judgment on the earth in which all the wicked are going to be destroyed, and you need to repent and be saved by the atonement that's been offered to you before you get destroyed too. That is the function of the church. Not to tear down wickedness, but to witness to wickedness that they're going to enter into judgment real soon, and they need to repent. Does that make sense? Okay, page 22. The primary purpose of the new covenant is the forgiveness of sins, i.e. amnesticism. And so this is what, this is the context for them being a witness to the coming judgment, because the new covenant is poured out for the forgiveness of sins, for the amnestic mandate that's happening right now. That is the purpose of the new covenant. And so point two, likewise, the apostolic witness is ultimately an amnestic witness. And so this one's also a little bit hard to believe, and we don't have time to work through all of them, but that'll be part of your homework for next week, is to work through all these, that every single declaration that's made by the church, where it's recorded what their declaration actually is, incorporates the forgiveness of sins every single time. It's built on the fact that God created everything, he sovereignly rules over everything, and that Jesus is coming to judge everything, but in that context, there is forgiveness of sins offered to you. Every time, it's the primary mandate and witness. Okay.
Is it ever okay to not forgive somebody? Because this is basing it off of the scripture that when the Lord says to Peter, "Can you forgive, I forgive, and you don't," I'm not saying we're ready for that kind of whatever, but is it?
We'll get to that later, because we have a couple minutes. I want to finish up. Maybe we can talk a little bit after, but we'll address it as the class unfolds. We're trying to establish is just the general amnestic foundations of biblical soteriology, that generally over history from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20 is fundamentally amnestic, restraining from ultimate judgment. And therefore, we likewise do the same. So You can read over those, page 24. Amnesticism as the foundation of the perseverance of the saints. It's twofold. You have the positive motivation for perseverance and steadiness, resisting wickedness, staying the course in righteousness, seeking the Lord wholeheartedly. The positive motivation is the reward of the righteous, ultimately in the resurrection and in your place of governance in the kingdom. And so Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, for then you'll have no reward from your Father. Luke 19, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous. And so it's the fact that even if you invite people who can't repay you at all, you can't receive any reward, and in fact, you go into poverty over it. Stay steady in that lifestyle because you know that because of that lifestyle, you will receive a greater reward in the resurrection for real. And it's not until the resurrection becomes real and the sovereignty and amnesty now becomes real and it settles into your heart that you're not here like most of the church in the West just continues to pound, if you give your life to Jesus, everything's going to be great and he's going to take care of you and all the just the crazy prosperity saying you're going to receive your blessing now. That is why the church is leaving in droves in the West, because they get promised reward now and then they don't get it. They enter into suffering because the enemy takes double aim at them to destroy them. It's because they don't have a firm hope in the resurrection and the amnesty now, and they're not expectant of a reward now, that doesn't keep them perseverant until the end. And so, okay. So 1 Corinthians 3, this is Paul's logic, and when he says the day of the Lord will bring to light everything will be revealed by fire, and if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. And so the point is it pushes towards perseverance and the things that will survive. 2 minutes, glory. Second Timothy 2:4, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, i.e. perseverance. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also all those who have loved his appearing. 1 Corinthians 5, the same thing. Point B, negative motivation is the punishment of the wicked. Okay, so Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad even in your persecution, because you know that the people who are persecuting you will be judged when our Messiah appears in glory. And that's what holds you firm in the midst and allows you to have a rejoicing, glad heart even in the midst of persecution, trial, and suffering. And so Matthew 16, flip over. All right, we'll do one more. Which one shall we do? How about we'll just do Second Thessalonians 1. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because of your faith. Because your faith in the coming kingdom is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in the coming kingdom, and all your persecutions and the afflictions that you're enduring in perseverance. Why are you enduring the persecutions? This steadfast in faith is evidence of the righteous judgment, the vengeance of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God when...